Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. Let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come now to the preaching of your word. I stand before your people, Father, as a man who really feels overwhelmed at such a task, particularly the text which we look at this afternoon. Father, I must confess there is great mystery when we consider the ending of the age, how to rightly divide this text and interpret. And Father, great minds, much greater than my mind, have differed and debated how to properly interpret this text and set it in its right context. And God, perhaps that is for a divinely purposed, that there remains a bit of a mystery in order that we may be alert, that we may always be aware that the coming of the Son of Man could happen at any moment. Therefore, may we be good stewards of the faith, always being found faithful, living each and every second of our life as if it would be our last. That when you come, and time shall be no more, Father, we will be found laboring. Laboring for the gospel, laboring for the kingdom, being faithful in our commitment and our devotion to Christ. Father, I stand before your people as they need edification. They desire edification. They want to hear your word rightly preached. Aid me, help me. And Father, as we come to particular conclusions, we all again are made even more aware that the coming of the Son of Man draws near to us with each and every passing moment, nearer and nearer to us. And we ask these things for His glory and for His name's sake. And all God's people said, Amen. No doctrine has been more popular in the modern church than what we call the doctrine of eschatology, the study of last things. If you write a book about the end of the world with a reputable publisher and a few commendations on the cover by some well-known names, you can expect to sell a lot of copies. You make a movie about it and you'll get a pretty large audience. You get a television slot at no matter what time of day or night, you'll have many viewers. You advertise an end times conference in your church and you'll fill some pews. Like a fortune teller with his or her crystal ball, oftentimes many people will use the Bible in an attempt to prey upon people's fears and anxieties about the unknown future. And I submit to you that no doctrine has been more controversial and perhaps more abused than eschatology. I remember as a child, our church would periodically show those dispensational thrillers. You remember those, A Thief in the Night, some of the others, Thief in the Night, Image of the Beast, The Prodigal Returns, I think the other one was A Distant Thunder. I remember our church would periodically show those, and they attempted to show what the world would look like or be like after the rapture of the church, believing that a rapture would be a secret coming that would spark the 7-year period of tribulation upon earth. And they would depict what it would look like afterwards, the apocalyptic chaos with all the natural disasters and strange spiritual phenomena, the enduring horrors of those who would not receive the mark of the Antichrist or beast, being relentlessly pursued by the established authorities, and when being caught, they were tortured in various ways. Some, I remember, even being beheaded by an old-fashioned guillotine. And I remember after viewing those movies, a usual invitation was given, and many men, women, and children would flee to the altar pleading with God not to save them from the tyranny of sin and an eternal condemnation in hell, but to save them from the horrors of a post-rapture world that had been created in the minds of men. So, cutting my teeth on that particular understanding of eschatology, I certainly had that view for most of my life, until I began to entrench myself in the study of end times. And even today, I've got to submit to you that I still have great difficulty in landing in a particular system of eschatology. Great minds, greater than my own, have come to more specific conclusions, but I remain unconvinced. I'm not yet convinced by their arguments. I've received rebuke by some spiritual mentors demanding that I choose a specific eschatological system so as not to confuse my congregation when I engage the doctrine. I remember in the questioning of my ordination, there was one particular member who had difficulty ordaining me because I wouldn't land in this idea of premillennial dispensationalism for you theologians who are able to know what these terms mean. So for a time, I struggled and went on a quest to come to a conclusion. But the quest has not yet ended. And diving into this text this week, I've been burning the midnight oil, wrestling, being swamped by commentary after commentary, plunging in myself in what I call the never-ending abyss of eschatology to come to a more specific conclusion. But my quest will continue. You ask me tomorrow if I study a little bit more, my position may change. It continually wavers a bit. But I submit to you that the absolute conclusion of this study is the fundamental truth that Christ will return. That Christ will return in biblical fashion, in the way I believe the Scriptures depict it, and we'll talk a little bit about that. I do not refute or deny the second coming of Christ in a literal, physical fashion. The chronology of the details between His first and second coming remain tricky. And again, I believe that to be purposed by God Himself. The ambiguity of the signs and the chronology keep us always looking up, knowing that our Lord could split the sky at any second and gather His people to Himself. So, looking at this text, and I just read the initial verses to you, beginning of the sermon. We'll go through pretty much the rest of the chapter. But if you're anticipating an exhaustive study of eschatology, there'll be another more appropriate time for that. This afternoon, our task is to put it in context and in the frame of thought in which Matthew is writing and depicting our Lord's words, and also looking at what we call the synoptic parallels and see perhaps some different wordage, but really talking about the same event. There's not really great differences, but there's some different wordage to help bring clarity to what I believe Matthew is depicting in what we call the Olivet Discourse, signs of the close of the age. In our context, of which we have read, verse 3, Jesus is now on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples break away from the crowds. Jesus and the disciples are now isolated from the crowds, and they ask Him, according to the text, in a private session, privately, asking Him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And like many people today in our modern church, in modern Christianity, the disciples were intrigued about the unknown future. The disciples, throughout this 3-year tenure of Jesus, this ministry of Jesus, had asked many questions, but no question received such a detailed and elongated answer as this one. Consumes most of the chapter, particularly all of the chapter. When you try to get into the Jewish mind, Jewish eschatology believed that the Messiah would come and usher in the end of the age. And here the disciples, believing Jesus to be the one, so to speak, believing Jesus to be the Messiah, no doubt this question of end times, end of the age, consumed their thoughts. Is the time at hand? As we would see later on, they would ask Jesus post-resurrection, is now the time you will restore Israel to its fullness or to her fullness? They're expecting this kingdom age or this messianic age, the end of the previous and now the coming of the new. So it's consuming their thought. And the text tells us the disciples come to him. Mark tells us it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who come to Jesus privately. They withdraw from the crowds and they ask this question, and this will be for our consideration a question with two parts, or two particular questions, if you will. The first, when will these things be? When we look at the reference to these things, it would refer to those things that have been previously stated, perhaps going all the way back to chapter 23, verse 24, or verse 34 and verse 35. You remember when we considered the text, Jesus says, as he preaches condemnation to the religious establishment, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. In verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Speaking to the religious establishment at hand in Jesus' context, that the righteous blood that has been spilt dating all the way back to Abel, the full measure of God's wrath is going to pour upon this generation. And then Jesus goes on and speaking of the lamentation over Jerusalem for rejecting the prophets and the one God has sent, the ones God has sent. Jesus says in verse 38, see that now your house is left to you desolate, vacated. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him all the buildings of the temple. And he answered, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So you take these things that have been stated by Jesus already, and the disciples are intrigued. Tell us, Master. Tell us, Lord, when will these things occur? When will they happen? I submit to you, it's not so much that question that gives us challenge in interpreting this text. It is the next question. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? When will the end come? Now what we're going to look at is three camps of thought. I'm going to try to consolidate as much as I possibly can, because I know that you don't want to sit in a 4-hour sermon, and I know that you're wanting to get through Matthew, so I really don't want to stretch this out over 3 weeks. So I really want to condense this in a manner to give you an understanding of how this has been interpreted historically. Particularly in the modern church, there are three camps, three frames of thought that these words are set in. The first realm of eschatological thought is that chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, is set completely in a futuristic setting. And many of you are probably camped out in this area. That what we read, we're looking for it as it is yet to occur. particularly as we read about the coming of the Son of Man. So as the lightning strikes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We await the second advent or the second coming of our Lord. So because of that text, everything that is said in this chapter, they fit it in the framework or in the context of a futuristic setting. Not just futuristic to Jesus and his disciples, but also 2,000 years later, a futuristic setting in our context. So everything's looking toward a futuristic happening. The second camp is they view what has been said in the Olivet Discourse as completely historical. Isn't that interesting? Every sign and its fulfillment has already taken place. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to go through this text and try to interpret it in both of these camps. And I'm also going to submit to you a third realm or a third frame of thought. It's kind of a combination of the two. Some of you have learned that you can interpret biblical prophecy as kind of a dual fulfillment or a twofold fulfillment. So everything has a completely futuristic understanding yet to occur, or everything in a completely historical understanding, it has already occurred, or kind of a combination of the two. Notice again, tell us when these things be. And the close of the age, or what will be the sign of your coming, the coming of the close of the age. Now the first question we must ask, are these two particular questions, this question in twofold format, are they put in the same setting, or could we say these are two separate questions addressing two separate contexts or periods of history? Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay, probably going to be a long one this afternoon. I hope not. In other words, these things, when will these things be and the coming of the end of the age? Because perhaps we could assume by the disciples' questioning that they're putting these together. When will these things be and when will the close of the age happen? When today's Christian reads the latter question, when will be the close of the age? If you're like me, my mind immediately jumps into the future because we are awaiting the second coming of Christ. And for most of my life, this is how I had interpreted the text. Because it is the biblical understanding that the parousia, the Greek word for Christ's coming or the advent of Christ, is described throughout the Bible in a very dramatic fashion, in a very vivid fashion. And the way we read it, we certainly understand that that has yet to occur. And I believe that there is no other way to view the occurrence or Christ's parousia as in the future, yet to be experienced. We have not yet experienced the parousia that Paul and the Apostle John described. For example, listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. As I read this, is there anything that we have experienced in the past, historically documented or in our lifetime, that sounds something like this? Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Could we say that anything historically, or the coming of Christ has happened historically in this fashion? No, we could not. Listen how John writes in Revelation 19:11-21. He says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and the righteous, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he had a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress with the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, Revelation is written in the apocalyptic genre, meaning much of it is to be interpreted figuratively, not literally. It's symbolic language, but John writing in this apocalyptic genre, using much of this figurative language, is to be interpreted in such a manner to describe an event that is to come, Christ coming in a judgmental fashion, judgment upon His enemies and ruling the world. And we could consider many more texts in the New Testament depicting the coming of Christ, the great hope, as possibly the Apostle Paul would write, the great hope that awaits. But as we look at this text, are Jesus' words referring to events that are going to occur in our future? Certainly to their future, but to our future. The most popular understanding of the church, of course, is that is yet to be experienced. And I submit to you that frame of thought that looks toward all of these events occurring in the future has some merit. Let's do a bit of a run through the text, through these signs quickly, to see how it would be interpreted in this camp of futuristic thought. Notice in verse 5. Jesus answered them. He says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains." If we were to fall into the camp of a completely futuristic setting, perhaps many of you are familiar with how this has been interpreted. That in the latter days, in a futuristic setting, to our context, many will claim in the latter days to be Christ, to be the coming one, the Messiah. With greater frequency, we will hear wars and rumors of wars, nations coming against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. With greater frequency, there will be more and more famine, more and more pestilence, more and more earthquakes, natural catastrophe or disaster. The reality is that you and I can watch the news, and as we are exposed to it in a global fashion through television, we can listen and see how unstable our world is and how it exists in a very chaotic fashion these days, depicting what we read here in these verses. And those who look towards the future of these being completely fulfilled, they say that these things depict events that will happen with greater and greater frequency. Certainly every generation has experienced these events to a certain extent. False teaching, false Christs, wars. Wars have been going on since the beginning of time. Famines, earthquakes. But those who fall more in a premillennial or futuristic context say they come on with greater intensity and greater frequency to usher in the coming of Christ. And these ongoing troubles are to be a reminder to the church that these are to be expected as a prelude to His coming. And Jesus, in a sense, is calling these disasters kind of a preclusion. Look at verse 6. He says, "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And then in verse 8, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Kind of rumblings to signal to us that the time is at hand. The time is near. He says the end is not yet, but this is the prelude. And those who put it in a futuristic context say they happen with greater frequency, greater intensity. Looking towards the future, at the time of the coming of Christ, you will see more and more of this. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." Jesus, again, giving more signs, more signals that usher in His coming. Worldwide persecution of Christians. Again, interpreting it through the lens of those who set this in a completely futuristic setting. Worldwide global persecution of Christians. Great apostasy. Interpreting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul teaches of the delay of the parousia, the delay of the coming of Christ, three things must happen. He talks about the revealing of the man of sin, the great apostasy, the great falling away, and a restraining force Here, those in the futuristic camp see that to usher in the coming of Christ, there will be greater and greater apostasy, falling away from sound doctrine, pure doctrine. There'll be a rise of numerous false teachers and false teaching leading many astray. Lawlessness will increase. Godlessness will increase. The hearts of many will grow colder and colder. Perhaps many of you are saying, that sounds like our day and age. But could we not say that at some point each generation has experienced this to some extent, but the futuristic camp, greater intensity, greater frequency. And then in verse 13, due to all these factors, Jesus says, it is going to be very difficult. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Looking through this lens, in those latter days, it's going to be very difficult for the disciples of Christ to remain loyal to the truth because there are going to be continuous threats, threats of persecution, greater and greater apostasy and false teaching. There'll be so much hatred in the world, a deception within men's hearts. Genuine faith, genuine believers, genuine churches. Genuine churches will be a rare commodity. It'll be very difficult to persevere in the faith. Holding to the faith will truly be a gift of God. And then verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Those in the futuristic camp saying to usher in, to signal to us the second advent of Christ. Kind of that great sign to tell us that the gospel will be proclaimed in all nations, futuristically, so to speak. Then in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is an interesting sign that Jesus mentions, and how would we interpret that if we fall into this camp of seeing all this fulfilled in the future? The abomination of desolation is a phrase that you will find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. To the Jewish mind, this phrase, abomination of desolation, is understood as a time when the temple was going to be desecrated in an abominable fashion. Some historical scholars believe that it was likened unto the time Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, the time of the Greeks, in 168 BC, invaded the temple, erected an altar to worship the god Zeus, and sacrificed a pig there in the Jewish temple. Something in that manner, a desecration of Israel, a desecration of her temple, the abomination of desolation, a great act of sacrilege that would be performed in the temple. But Jesus was really not referring to that event because Jesus pointed to the prophetic words of Daniel as a sign that is yet to occur. Perhaps the Antiochus Epiphanes event was a type of that which was to come. And those who put these words in a completely futuristic setting must depend upon a restored temple because as we now have it, the temple is destroyed. But we're looking to a time in our future where the temple will be restored and there will be a great act of desecration that will occur in that temple to fulfill the words of Jesus, an abomination of desolation. And Jesus is saying, when that happens, when this great desecration within the temple occurs, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Jesus is saying that when this event occurs, there will be a great sense of urgency that you must flee. You must flee from the region. Because great harm, great trouble. The Jewish mind, perhaps Daniel's words are echoing in their mind, the time of Jacob's trouble. A time of great torment, a time of great suffering. And those who put this text in a futuristic setting, banking on a restored temple, and the great desecration of that temple, the abomination of desolation, it will be a time where God's people depending on your eschatological view, whether the church has been raptured, there'll be some who are alive and remain, perhaps Jews, some in that camp believe there'll be 144,000 Jewish missionaries going out into the world, leading people to believe Jesus as the Messiah, and perhaps there'll be many coming to Christ. It will be time for those to flee, to get away from the governing establishment, because it will be a time of great trouble for them. Many who hold to the futuristic interpretation see or believe that that's perhaps how it will unfold. Now keep in mind, I'm not here to attempt to do justice to all these eschatological systems, because I cannot. But many believe this is yet to occur in some fashion, banking on a restored temple and a great act of desecration. And when that occurs, it's time to go into hiding, so to speak, flee from the threat. Because it is a time of great tribulation that will befall the earth. In verse 21, for there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the very elect. See that I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For his lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Futuristically, a restored temple, an abomination of desolation, time to flee, because it will signal a time of great trouble for God's people, such as never been seen before. In a futuristic context, many believe there is coming such a time. They have yet to see where greater persecution is coming upon God's people. Those who put it in a futuristic setting would interpret it differently, those who are in a rapture camp and those who are not. You see how much we could get in, how we could get so overwhelmed with how to interpret this. But again, futuristic setting yet to occur. Great tribulation is coming. There will be great deception, greater and greater deception. We've already covered that. False Christ, false prophets. And such delusion, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, it says, in fact, that before Christ's coming, there will be a great delusion sent upon the earth, great deception. And here Jesus says, such delusion, such deception is coming upon the earth that even if it were so, it could fool the very elect, but it will not because of God's preservation of them. But it'd be powerful, powerful deception during this period here on earth. More false teachers, more false teaching, and more delusion, more deception. And even those who would stand and claim that they are indeed the Christ or indeed a messenger sent from God would perhaps be able to perform in the eyes of the people great signs and wonders, which will convince many, perhaps even the elect. But due to God's intervention, they will not follow. In verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All of these events that we have read thus far are kind of a prelude here to verse 27. These things will happen with greater frequency, greater intensity, and when you see the great sign of the abomination of desolation, it is time to take cover, it is time to flee, because great tribulation will befall the earth. These things must come in order for Christ to usher in the coming of Christ. And His coming will be unlike that of the false Christs. For how will you be able in those days to differentiate Jesus, the true Messiah, from the false Messiahs? Well, here's how you're going to be able to differentiate. His coming will be unlike theirs. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall His coming be. And in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Many who sit in the futuristic camp believe this text coincides with Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, where at His coming there will be swift execution of His enemies. And scavenger birds will be called from the earth to feast upon the bodies of the slain. Revelation 19, verse 17, John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, and flesh of captains, and flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great.'" A time of Christ's coming and judgment and destruction and execution of his enemies. And the fowl of the air will be called to feast upon the bodies, the corpse. Many believe that that verse coincides with Revelation 19, who fall into this futuristic camp. And also there will be strange heavenly phenomena that will occur again as a prelude to Christ's coming. In verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." In this kind of apocalyptic scenery, we're looking to a future event of Christ coming as all of these things happen with greater intensity, greater frequency, abomination of desolation, great tribulation. There will be great signs in the heavens. They believe this literally to take place. There will be great eclipses of the sun, darkening of the sun, eclipses of the moon, stars falling out of the heavens, and the earth, the universe shaking. And then verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Again, believing this will literally take place. The voice of God, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and a dispatching of these spiritual creatures of heaven to gather up God's people as he comes to judge the earth, rescuing his people, believing that this is completely in a futuristic setting, that which awaits for us. Everything as a prelude to that event. At some point, some of these things have occurred in some fashion, but with greater intensity, greater frequency, to signal to us that the time is at hand. Unless you believe in a rapture, that most of these things, these horrific events, do not come until a rapture has taken place where God's church has been taken out and then great hell befalls the earth. And then they come with Christ in the second advent, rescuing those who are alive and remain in this world, who have come to Christ, rescuing them and destroying Christ's enemies. Are you confused yet? Yeah, you are. Hold on. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates." Jesus pauses and uses this symbolic imagery of a fig tree that we have already considered previously. In Jesus' context, when a fig tree began to bloom to give its leaves, you knowing that the season of summer is close or at hand, this was an expression to say, when you see these things happening, you know that summer, or the advent of Christ, you know that that advent is near. It's kind of a signal to us. But now we come to verse 34. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation will not pass until all these things take place. Many of you have studied eschatology. Perhaps you fall into this futuristic framework and you're following me word for word. You say, "Yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, I've pretty much believed that system." I did pretty much my whole life until I began to study this verse where Jesus says, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." What are all of these things? Well, you would think by just giving a quick run through of what we just read, well, verse 3 all the way to verse 34. All these great signs and all these great cataclysmic events, all the horrors that befall the earth. You think all of these things must take place. And Jesus says they will take place in this generation. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. The most natural reading of the text is to think of this generation as the generation at hand during Jesus' time. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, we have already covered this phrase before. If you turn back and look to verse 36 of chapter 23, listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In that context, you go up to verse 29, you see that he's preaching woe against the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. He's telling them you have rejected the messenger that had been sent to you. You're going to be guilty of all the blood, the innocent blood that is spilt all the way back to Abel until now. The full measure of God's wrath is going to be poured out upon you. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That generation Jesus was speaking to was going to experience those things that he has previously said. And then we flip over and see the exact same phrase used in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now if you're like me, previously most of my life, looking at the futuristic setting, I say that it's been pretty easy, not much of a challenge, to see that all of these things can fit in that framework. But until we come to this verse, it makes me think, well, Jesus is speaking to that generation. It makes it sound as if all of those things had to have occurred in that generation. You all with me? Does that make sense? The question? So I began to study and try to make it fit, which turned me to the historical understanding of the text. That was pretty much how the futuristic framework interprets it. But how does the historical understanding perceive these texts? How would we interpret it in light of all of these things already being fulfilled? So again, we make a quick run through the text. Again, the future or the historical framework has some merit that must be considered. The disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And then we go through verses 4 through 8. The sign of your coming and the close of the age. Notice the word age there. Perhaps your text says world. What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the world? When you go to the Greek, you find that the Greek word used there is aeon. A-I-O-N. Sometimes it has been rendered world. Most of the time it is rendered age. The word used for world predominantly in the Greek New Testament was cosmos. That word is not used there. Those who fall into the historic perspective of this text camp out on that word and say this kind of sets the stage of how we're to interpret the rest. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the end of the age, not world. Jewish minds divided history into two periods. The age of law and the age of the Messiah. Now we referred a lot to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Those who fall into the historic camp say that in AD 70 that was the time when the Jewish cultus ceased. Law, sacrifice. And it was believed that, according to the Christian perspective, that the dawning of the church or the age of the Messiah had come. Being consistent with the Jewish understanding of history, age of law ceased, AD 70, as the temple was destroyed, Jewish cultus ended. Messiah has come, death, burial, resurrection, dispatched his church, age of the Messiah, new age. Tell us, Master, what will be the sign of your coming and the close or the end, not of the world, but of the age? And then verses 4 through 8, we again go through kind of the litany of the signs that will prelude this event of Christ's coming. He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. The appearance of false Christs. Putting it in a historical framework led me to read some of the history of the first century. The most famous historian was Josephus. He's a Jewish historian writing during this generation in his book called Antiquities. He writes this, "Now as to the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually, for the country was again filled with robbers and impostors who deluded the multitudes." When you read the historians Josephus and Tacitus, you will read that there were some who came claiming to be Christ. One went by the name of Simon Magnus. There was a Samaritan named Dystosthenes, who claimed that he was the lawgiver who was prophesied by Moses and misled many. Josephus also tells us in his book called The War that there was a bombardment of false prophets during this generation in Jesus' day, who tried to initiate or convince people through the initiation of signs, or initiate an eschatological salvation through attempting to do signs and miracles and wonders. Josephus tells us that there were many false prophets and those who claimed to be the Messiah during the years of AD 30 and AD 70. The book of Acts tells us in chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, that the famous Galileans, Thutis and Judas, they were some who tried to stir up revolts against Roman tyranny but failed. Some claimed them to be great leaders, perhaps messianic. Those who put this in a historical framework look to these historical figures as fulfilling this understanding of false Christs to usher in the end of the age. There was also a continuation of national conflict in Jesus' day. There were many uprisings and battles between Romans and Jewish nationalists. Caligula erected a statue of himself in the Jewish temple, which started a great revolt. During this period, Jews and Syrians fought with each other over control of Jerusalem. One particular battle, 20,000 people were killed. And these battles extended into Alexandria and Damascus. There was a great Jewish rebellion held by the Jewish zealots in AD 66, which eventually led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Tacitus refers to, in his book called Annals, various disturbances, great insurrections and wars and commotions in diverse places such as Germany, Africa, Gaul, Parthia, Britain, and Armenia. Josephus writes in his Antiquities that there were many civil wars throughout Rome that were too numerous to mention. And they were particularly pronounced between AD 68 and AD 70. So in that time of Jesus' arrival, when he spoke these words and the cessation of the Jewish cultus in AD 70, according to the Jewish historian Josephus and the historian Tacitus, there were many false prophets, false teachers, and a lot of strange phenomena happening, wars and rumors of wars happening during this time. And those who fit themselves in historical understanding see that that has been fulfilled. Natural disasters in verse 7. Ancient historians, again Tacitus and Josephus, record numerous earthquakes between AD 30 and AD 70. Numerous famines and outbreaks of disease. Things that have been very common since the dawn of man. Persecution and apostasy we read about in verses 9 through 13. That they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And there will be many who will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. We can certainly read about the persecution of the early church, how the disciples met their deaths, each and every one of them, save John, who survived an attack on his life and was eventually exiled to Patmos. The disciples were hated, tortured, and eventually executed. You read in the book of Hebrews how the early church was being slaughtered, particularly by Nero, who hated Christians so much, would throw them into the Colosseums to be torn apart by lions. It was this horrendous persecution going on in the first century upon the church. Being delivered up, put to death, experiencing tribulation, hated by all nations for Christ's name's sake. Many will fall away. You read almost the entirety of the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, most written by the Apostle Paul, and you consider the writings of John. When you look at those epistles, the majority of their writings was addressing false teaching, were they not? Gnosticism and Judaism, false teachers. You read in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul calls out particular names. They were constantly waging war against false teaching because many were falling away. Read the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is warning that congregation of falling away, apostatizing, betraying one another, Read about that in the book of Hebrews as they were turning over fellow brothers and sisters of the faith, hating one another. False prophets leading many astray, lawlessness increasing, love of many growing cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And here's an interesting verse again. How do we fit this into the historical framework? And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The futuristic perspective has an excellent understanding of that text, that before the coming of Christ, the gospel will be spread into all the world. How could this possibly have been fulfilled by AD 70? The whole world the gospel has reached? In Paul's three missionary journeys and in the early church, had they reached the four corners, so to speak, of the world? It's interesting, again, the word that Matthew uses here for world. When you go back to verse 3, the word for world or age was aeon, not cosmos. And in verse 14, the word for world used here is not aeon, and it is not cosmos, but it is a different word, a word pronounced oikoumene. And that's an interesting word because it is seldomly used in the Greek New Testament. But listen, when it was used in the Greek New Testament, it was not referring to an age, so to speak. It was not referring to the globe or the system of the world, but oikoumene often referred, listen to me, to the Roman Empire, the known world of that day. It is used in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, and Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And Matthew was very careful in his gospel to use cosmos and aeos when he's depicting age and world, elsewhere when he's referring to these topics. But here he uses oikoumene, many believe, to depict geographical limitation. The gospel has spread throughout the known world, the Roman world, not in a sense the globe or the four corners of the world. So it would be more logical to see the fulfillment of the spread of the gospel over the entire Roman Empire rather than the entire globe in the time span of AD 30 and AD 70, seeing that the spread of the early church through three missionary journeys of Paul, recording the epistles, it is feasible and reasonable enough to accept if you buy into the historical understanding or the interpretation of this text in its completion. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel. Jesus says, let the reader understand. Not a comment by Matthew, but by Jesus. In either case, the sense is not whoever reads this gospel, but whoever reads Daniel. A reference to Daniel 9:27. We've already talked about Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus is pointing that it's yet to occur. Those who fall into the camp of futuristic understanding or interpretation believe it is yet to occur. But those who fall into the historical understanding believe that it has occurred. If you want, turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. This is the synoptic parallel. Listen to how Luke words this event. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. That sounds a bit different from Matthew and Mark, abomination of desolation. Luke words it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemy forces, by armies, then you will know that the end is near. Luke seems to imply that when Jerusalem was surrounded, this in fact would be, or when Jerusalem was invaded, surrounded and then invaded, this in fact would be the fulfillment of what we read in this text. And those who fall into the historic camp believe that this occurred in AD 70. If you read the historical annals in AD 70, we're told that Roman soldiers, after they had surrounded the city, they invaded the temple. And with military standards and ceremonial insignia, many of which were religious in origin, they went into the temple, erected their religious insignia, paying homage to the Caesar and their gods. This was viewed as an abomination of desolation. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus writes in his book called War that this was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. When the Romans invaded and performed this sacrilege and destroyed the temple, Some believe it occurred in AD 66 when Jewish zealots went in and proclaimed their own priest and made their own sacrifices. Nevertheless, historical framework, it has already been fulfilled according to that frame of thought, that understanding. And then verses 16 through 20. Jesus saying, when you see this abomination, it is time to flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his own house. In that ancient context, many people performed daily chores and daily labor on the rooftops. And those who put this in historical understanding say that when the Romans surrounded the city, people on the rooftops saw the invading armies about to come in. And Jesus is saying, when you see this abomination, surrounding forces, you know it's near. When you see this, come down from the rooftops. Don't go in and gather your belongings, but flee to the mountain because destruction is near. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back, take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For a Jewish person, you remember there was a certain length of travel that was accepted on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, pray that this invasion or this siege does not occur on a Sabbath because you'll be forced to break your rules and travel farther than a Sabbath's journey. Josephus records for us the great slaughter of this invasion, indicating that it was far worse than previous massacres, the massacre by the Babylonians previously in the Old Testament. Of all the previous onslaughts, no slaughter could compare to the one the Romans performed in AD 70 upon Jerusalem. And then in verses 23 through 26, we've already analyzed that. A great occurrence and rising of false leaders and false Christs. You could see how people could have been easily deceived. Jerusalem was in utter chaos, and they were looking for leadership, and whoever would rise up and say, I'm the one, come, follow me. They were so desperate for leadership, and Jesus was saying, understanding in the historical context, there will be such utter chaos that people will be looking for someone to lead, and they will follow whoever. But then we come to verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I believe that just as the phrase this generation gives problem, the interpretational problem to those who fall in the camp, futuristic camp, this particular section of Scripture gives problems to those who fall completely into the historical camp. Because now we're looking, everything that has been said thus far can fit in that historical perspective. We can make it fit by looking at what has been historically documented. But now, Jesus speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Many just simply interpret that as just as you can expect vultures to gather over the corpse in the field, you can expect when these things happen, the coming of the Son of Man will occur. Will occur very, very soon. Verse 29, celestial phenomena. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Everything has seemingly been able to fit in the historical interpretation, but how does this fit? Are y'all with me? I'm gaining just a little bit more enthusiasm. How does this fit? For me, this is where the historical perspective is problematic. Look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. For those who fit in the historical understanding, they simply take this section and say it is like apocalyptic statements and writings of old. If you go back in the Old Testament and you read Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, and Amos verse 8, there the prophets depict the judgment that would befall Babylon, Edom, Egypt, and northern Israel. And we know historically those kingdoms fail, but those prophets would write of their destruction in such apocalyptic fashion that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be eclipsed and the stars of heaven will fall. There will be this great celestial phenomena that will happen during their destruction. And that was to be interpreted figuratively because the sun was not falling out of the sky, the moon was not turning red to blood, and stars were not falling out of heaven at the time of their destruction. But it's apocalyptic figurative language to depict utter devastation of those countries. And many who fall into this interpretational category take these verses and say, much like the prophets of old, Jesus is speaking in the apocalyptic genre. That the coming of Christ, actually a type of coming, was the time of Jerusalem's fall. A type of Christ's coming in judgment. That this coming, this advent that we're to understand in this portion of Scripture is the time where God unleashed His wrath upon Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and ended the Jewish cultus. In verses 29 through 36, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," the coming of Christ is interpreted as the coming of God in judgment, unleashing wrath and fury upon Jerusalem. And writing in this apocalyptic or speaking in this apocalyptic language, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heaven, depicting utter devastation of Jerusalem. A type of coming. But verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." There is no historical documentation of a significant heavenly sign to point to the event of Jerusalem's destruction as fulfillment of the coming of the Son of Man. Nothing really fits a physical manifestation, such as a comet or a falling star, not even to support a metaphorical interpretation. I believe it's problematic. It certainly is for me. But nevertheless, those who fall in this historical framework believe it's apocalyptic genre, apocalyptic language depicting God's coming in fury upon Jerusalem. And then in verse 30, it says, "So you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory, depicting the wrath of God befalling Jerusalem, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call." How does that fit into the historical framework? The Greek word for angels is angelos, which those who fall in the historical camp say that indeed we can find in the Greek New Testament that angelos can not only be translated as angel, this celestial being, but also understood as simply a messenger, perhaps an earthly messenger like John the Baptist. So historically it has been fulfilled that during this period the Lord dispatches evangelists, disciples throughout the entire Roman world to evangelize this world. And the trumpet call is in fact the heralding of the good news. But for me, the natural reading of the text refers to what biblical authors have already instructed, or we've read in other epistles. It refers to the literal second coming of Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the angel refers to Christ's return in a literal and physical fashion? When the disciples were there on the mount, staring up into heaven, and Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, He speaks to the disciples. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Jesus physically ascended, and the angel says He will physically descend. And I believe that Jesus is depicting or pointing to that event, not necessarily depicting a type of coming, of God's coming in judgment. There's too much language and wordage there to allow me to fall completely into that category. So it is here where my confidence in viewing the historically fulfilled text breaks down. I believe it must be understood as the event yet to be fulfilled. So you say, I'm not completely in the futuristic setting. I'm not completely in the historical setting. Where do I fit in? Speaking of myself. When you read of the biblical authors, they wrote in such a fashion, whereas particularly the Apostle Paul wrote as if he believed the second coming of Christ would occur in his lifetime. And Paul wrote prior to AD 70. Was it that they were mistaken, these biblical authors? Was it that Christ was misspeaking about his return? Certainly not. The reality is, no matter how much study and how much interpretational energy we put into this text, there will remain ambiguity. There will remain mystery. Why? To keep us alert. As we will read further on, no man knows the day or the hour the Son of Man will come. In fact, Paul writes that he will come like a thief in the night. It will suddenly overtake us. As lightning strikes from the east and the west, Jesus was depicting a sudden coming of Christ. As lightning comes unannounced, it comes in a flash, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Suddenly, unexpectedly. So how do we reconcile these two views? And I'm going to end right here. For those of you looking at your watches. I'm going to end right here. How do we reconcile the two of these? Again, go back to the beginning of the text. Christ asks a question in two parts. I believe he's asking two questions. And he addresses these questions, and as we interpret them, I believe we ought to interpret them in two separate contexts. They do not have to be interpreted in the same context. The signs that preclude his coming were in fact, perhaps, fulfilled in the generation of Jesus. Again, go back to verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The disciples ask, go back to verse 3, when will these things take place? All of the signs that preclude the coming of Christ, I believe when Jesus says this in verse 34, all the signs that preclude the coming, the second coming of Christ, could indeed have been fully fulfilled in the time period of AD 30 and AD 70. It fits that framework. So when he says, this generation will not pass until all these things be, the generation of Jesus saw all the fulfillments of these things that preclude or are a prelude to the coming of Christ. So since AD 70 until now, everything has been fulfilled. Therefore saying that Christ could have come at any moment and it still remains today that he could come at any second. False Christs, wars, worldwide instability, famines, earthquakes, persecution of his disciples, apostasy, doctrinal deception, false prophets, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, abomination of desolation, great tribulation. Could we say, indeed, that they were all fulfilled in Jesus' day? And could we say that to a certain extent, these could have occurred in generations previous to ours? We can look back at historical documentation. We'd agree that famines and earthquakes and all these sorts of things have occurred to some degree. So the reality is that Christ could come at any time. The time is at hand. There is absolutely nothing that stands in the way delaying his return. Looking at these questions, or this question in two parts. When will these things be? Everything, these signs, they have been fulfilled. Second question. The coming of the close of the age. When Christ then returns or comes to addressing the understanding of his coming, we step out of that first century context and he's addressing what awaits to occur. All these things will occur in your generation, we could say, save the coming of the Son of Man. Here is the fashion in which it will come. Because notice they ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus would not give them details, or Jesus would not give them a period of time when his coming would take place. He would not give them the hour. He would not give them the second. He would just simply give them a description of what it would be like and certain things that will occur that would signal his coming. And these signals have occurred and been completed and fulfilled since the first century. So there's absolutely nothing that stands in the way. It is beyond our privilege to know and understand. We see that Daniel and perhaps John got further revelation, but they were told to stop writing. They were told to cease. It's not for us to know the times, the dates, the hours. Perhaps these signs have not been fulfilled in the way Christ revealed, but rest assured, however or whenever they'll happen, it will happen according to the divine script. Notice verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Note this, that these things, if they have yet to occur, they will happen in such a fashion that there will continue to remain mystery Otherwise, men will not be able to pinpoint. Because it'll happen in such a mystery to keep us alert, and that is divinely purposed. Biblical prophecy, if you hear anything today, hear this. Biblical prophecy was meant to be interpreted through hindsight. Biblical prophecy and its fulfillment was to vindicate the proclamations of God. Those who stand up before crowds and get their charts out and show all of these ages and these generations and all of these signs, please avoid them. You get too caught up in these sorts of things, becoming so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, preying on people's fears and such. We cannot interpret biblical prophecy in such specificity. No one has been able to, but yet when it occurs, it will occur exactly according to the divine script. He will come in an unexpected and quick fashion, divinely purposed. Now, perhaps many of you have questions. I haven't done it surely enough justice. Perhaps some of you have more questions now than you've ever had before. But I appeal to you to never discard the possibility of historical fulfillment of the biblical record, save the second coming of Christ. Because so many people put everything in a futuristic camp and focus on this grandeur and this great, as we've seen in the movies and read in the books. But don't discard the historical fulfillment. Remember that the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor enduring severe persecution. I've noted in my life that when people come to Christ at a very young in their Christian life, they run to the book of Revelation to try to understand it, and they're looking in a futuristic context when much of it was addressing the time at hand. Don't forget the twofold fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Things can be fulfilled historically, and things can be fulfilled yet again futuristically. So don't discard the historical fulfillment as we await a future fulfillment of the second coming of Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of His Word. Father, I've done the best I could do with this text. I pray that it has been edifying. Father, for the sake of application, may it make us more aware that You could come at any moment. The next moment may be our last. Father, there are many minds who are more apt, more able to put all these pieces together than I am. But Father, I pray that this will edify Your people. I pray that it will bring You glory and help us be better stewards with the faith and Your Word. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said,